If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
Okay, let's consider our sermon, Christ Our Passover, from 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. Paul writes there, 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And we'll end there. So you'll remember last week we were dealing with this capital sin, this capital crime that was in the church at Corinth, where a man had been living in an inappropriate relationship with his stepmother, a flagrant outward expression of adultery. And Paul is addressing that sin and saying this should have been dealt with. We looked at what church discipline was last week, that they were to put this individual out of the church. And what was that sort of excommunication? Where was he put and so forth? And so now from that portion of his letter, he's going to build a layer to his exhortation to the church at Corinth. And he's not going to justify why we do church discipline, but rather he's going to give us the motive for purity in the church. Why church discipline is essential for preserving the purity in the church, and why gospel obedience is so important. And so he uses this illustration: for Christ, our Passover has been sacrificed. I want to look at this passage, two simple points. The first I want to consider is that Paul recognizes the high cost of apostasy. Here's a third word you children can learn: apostasy. What is apostasy? Apostasy is when someone has the truth and then they depart from that truth. They have apostated, or they have apostatized. They've left truth for error. And in this case, when one goes back to their sins, they have left that truth. And the condition of those that leave their early days of repentance and go back to their sin, it not only destroys the church, or not only destroys them, but even the church is implicated. And what is taught in Scripture in a number of places outside of Paul is that it is markedly worse for one who is an apostate rather than one who just simply lives in the ignorance or the error of unbelief without knowing. Let me give you a few examples. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, Peter says, "For if after having escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them," speaking of sins, "are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first." And in Luke 12, verse 47, remember the words of Christ that Luke preserves for us: "That slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accordance with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know and committed deeds worthy of flogging will receive but few. So those sins in ignorance are less culpable than those sins that are done with a full knowledge. Matthew preserves the words of our Lord in verse 43 of chapter 12, 43 and following, where Christ said that when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept and in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. And so when Christians go back to their sin, it not only has a worse culpability for them, but it implicates the church because it spreads in the language of Scripture like a cancer, like gangrene, or like leaven through the body of believers, and it corrupts the body of believers. And Paul recognizes this high cost of apostasy. And so that's the first thing I want to start with. And then he reveals this rich motive for keeping the church pure and why this man had to be disciplined. And so let's then consider that Paul recognizes the beauty of the Passover. We read from Exodus 12 where the Passover was done on the evening before they left for the 40 years out in the wilderness. That would be a practice that would then go on in something of a modified form in Israel when they were in the land. They would continue to celebrate this Passover, and the Israelites would have remembered some of the significance of what that meal represented. And even though they may not have understood in their generation the what the details were that God is communicating, why certain things were to be done, why the lamb 1 year old, what to do with the blood, the unleavened bread, the bitter herbs and all of that. They knew something of the symbolism, but they didn't know the full import. But God certainly knew that. And God was the one that commanded them to observe the Passover in a certain manner. And the New Testament helps us to understand, to understand something of what God had in mind. And we can see through the events of Calvary just exactly what God was doing way back in Exodus. And so let's consider the beauty of this Passover by considering, first of all, the warning. Point A on the outline will be the warning. Remember, God had warned the Israelites that his judgment was coming. His wrath was going to be coming that night, and that he was going to be taking the lives of the firstborn of the Egyptians. And what we see in that distinction between the Israelites and the Egyptians is there is something of God's election that is at play here. God gave to the Israelites privileged information that was not given to the population of the Egyptians, that he had chosen his people for his purposes and that they might escape from the tyranny of Pharaoh and from the horrors of that judgment that was coming by God himself. And so that warning speaks of God's sovereign election. Second, point B is, think of the beauty of the blood. Note that the bloodline is not what's at issue here. The bloodline, being an Israelite, didn't automatically save the Israelites. they too were under the warnings that that judgment would come upon them if indeed there was no blood on their doorpost, on the lintels. No protection from that, even if you were an Israelite. And so salvation wasn't merely for the Jews, even though as a corporate body that was his chosen people, that salvation did not come to them and to them alone. Notice the protection that was provided came in the form of a blood that was a sign upon the households of the Egyptian or of the Israelites. He said that when God says, when I see that blood, I will pass over you, so no plague will befall you and destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And so that protection was for households. Very interesting. Notice that he's not saving the home itself physically. They weren't going to take their homes with them, as if God was making a promise to save their home. He was making a promise to save their families, a family preservation. The household would be protected, that no death would befall that family. But notice as well that if they had not believed God, if they had been disobedient and had not applied that sign, they would have suffered the consequences of their faithlessness. So why such serious matter here? And the beauty of this blood is it anticipates the blood-stained cross of Calvary and the consequences of ignoring that. What we're seeing in this dimension of the Passover story is that there is a human responsibility that is at play, that the Israelites had to exercise faith and obedience to what God had commanded them. Now, I don't know if it strikes you this way, but it's always struck me as odd. When we have a cross of Christ, I get the lintel, the top piece, and I get a doorpost, but I have a problem. Why the two doorposts and the lintel on the top? How does that get me to the cross? I struggled. And just to show you how slow my sanctification is this week, I came across Arthur W. Pink's treatment on this, and I think he finally cracked the code for me. There's an element in this Passover story that has eluded me for some 30 years of my Christianity. And that is that the blood that was dipped in our English translations in the basin, a lot of your translations will say that, the languages of the basan, in the Hebrew, it is the sap. It was a little ditch in front of the threshold of the door. That the Passover lamb was slain right there at the door front, and the blood was drained into that ditch. This was for rain to run off. And so anyhow, the blood is there at the bottom of the door, and it's at the lintel at the top of the door and the door post. And so in a sense, we sort of have this picture frame of blood and a door in the center. And what A.W. Pink brings out is he says those four structures with blood on them spoke of the blood of our Savior that was at the top and the crown of thorns on his brow. And the doorpost was the blood that flowed from his hands. And the blood at the threshold was the blood that came from his feet. And that really struck me this week. I think that is cracking the code. That don't we have this beautiful picture of a blood-stained frame that the door that is centered there, that is the protection of life and all that is promised to us in the cross, imaged in this blood ceremony that the Israelites probably didn't understand any more than dense Pastor Dave. So that's interesting to me. Perhaps much more there. But the blood is a beautiful thing. The next element I want to deal with is the leaven. Point C on that line, the leaven. The cleaning out of the leaven as they got into the land. Every Passover, they were to clean out all of the leaven to remove the image of sin in their home. It was to be cleansed, that they were to be a pure people, and the removal of that imagery of sin. And so the church, who is the new Israel, the household of the living Lord, must put away sin. This is what Paul is getting at in the church at Corinth, that they are to remove this leaven like was in the ceremony of the Passover, because Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. And so the leaven is very important. Then lastly, and the most significant aspect of the Passover, is the lamb itself. The lamb, the Passover lamb, or we say the Paschal lamb, was the lamb of sacrifice. John identifies Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world in John 1:29. And when we get to the last book of the Bible, the Revelation of John, there many, many times Christ is referred to as the Lamb of God. This Passover celebration took place at the same time that Christ was crucified. We remember that he was crucified during the Passover season. So the timing of this was during the springtime, when new life appeared appropriately. We know that that lamb was to be without blemish, that this speaks of the quality of the lamb, that it had to be pure and spotless, speaks of the sinless nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that that lamb was slain. In other words, that lamb died. It gave its life up for the faithful. And so Christ's death was a true death. He didn't just swoon in the grave, but he truly indeed died. That lamb was to be burned with fire. It was to be roasted. And this speaks of one of two things. It may speak to the fact that Christ was on that cross in the sunlight and parched like the roasting, that he was not drowned by water, but he was there in the sun. Remember his words, "I thirst," that it may speak of that. Or perhaps, I believe more likely in my mind, is it speaks of the hellfires that Christ himself endured for the faithful, that he died on that cross and suffered the hell that we deserve. And so the roasting may speak of that. But it was a sacrifice. It was an atoning sacrifice. You notice that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Galatians 2, verse 20. Listen to the language of this and put yourself into the story here. "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live," says Paul, "but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." Christ died in our place. The grand exchange, as the theologians speak about, the sin of the sinner judged on the cross and the righteousness of our Savior given to the sinner as this grand exchange, our sin for his righteousness. How could we turn away from such a marvelous truth? Think of this fact that the Lord preserved in the image there. The Paschal lamb was to be roasted whole. You weren't to part it up, but the entrails, the head, and the legs were all preserved, which speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ, that it was prophesied that not a single bone would be broken, that none of his bones would be broken. They might be out of joint, but the bones would not be broken. The skin, perhaps, but Psalm 34:20, if you want the reference there. And lastly, it was eaten. The Lamb of God was eaten. It was eaten with unleavened bread. Again, an image of sin removed, but also with those bitter herbs. And those bitter herbs were to remind the individual of the bitterness of life under Egyptian bondage. And so there was a reminder of the purging of sin, of a sacrifice, and the bitterness of bondage in Egypt. So what was God teaching? Was he teaching that he has a people who lived at a time in history that was important for them, and that the story ends with them, and it's all about them? If that's the way we read the Old Testament, we're going to miss something vitally true. Where Christ on the road to Emmaus tells those doubting disciples that the Old Testament spoke of him. That he's in the stories of the Old Testament, and here we clearly see that Paul is telling us that Passover lamb was Christ. It was a picture of Christ for us. And how we miss that oftentimes, it just breaks my heart at the things that our society misses about what Christianity has done for the world. The kinds of things that are embodied in the literature, the great literature that has decorated our history. I think of Moby Dick, Call Me Ishmael, and this Captain Ahab, wicked Ahab, who's fighting against the white whale that has omnipresence on both sides of the sea at the same time, and on that goes. Or A Tale of Two Cities, and this theme recalled to life, and what was that about? The movie Babette's Feast, we just watched that. Some people think I'm completely out of my mind, but Babette, one of the most beautiful pictures of Christ. Precious. Don Quixote, in his love for Dulcinea, a prostitute who had no dignity, shamed. Don Quixote, with his Christ-like love, loves and treats Dulcinea like a lady. The love that Christ has for the church and for us in our sin. We miss that. And you know, if it's just ignorance, I get it. But we lose the gospel in society, and it has far-reaching implications. Does it break your heart to see children in our schools being shot up without a care for life? And you know what? As bad as that is, that's awful. But what's worse is the solutions that are trying to be argued for. Armed guards in our schools, this is what we really need. We need to take guns out of law-abiding citizens and get a militant police state going. When if people had a recognition of the Passover lamb who changed hearts, and we could love Christ in our education centers, wouldn't that have some kind of restraint against sin? Where not only in the church is sin purged, but in our schools sins are purged. But no, we enslave ourselves to the kind of godless solutions.
Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed.
That's the motive for purity. That's the motive for hope, for an inheritance, for life from the dead, resurrection, hope. And on we could go. The church misses as much as society does, I fear. And I could go on with a number of examples, but the pressing question for you today is, are you in Christ? Is he your Passover lamb? Is he been sacrificed for you? Do you have the blood of Christ slain from the foundation of this world applied to you? Have you entered through those blood-stained doorposts and lintel and entered in to the protection of a family that has an inheritance that is life preserved from the wrath of God in the judgment of death? The simple test is this. Do you refer to Jesus as a lamb? Which if you say that, you're simply saying that he's one way among many. So Jesus is an option, but he's not necessary. Christ would say otherwise. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but through me. John 14:6. But maybe you're not so crass. Maybe you say, no, I believe Jesus is the Lamb of God. Which is certainly a confession that the church has to make. But if that's all that Christ is, you do run the danger of having nothing more than the faith of demons who can affirm a biblical truth, but be so divorced from the rest of the Christian world and life view, they can affirm that Jesus is one and then shudder. So they can have the orthodoxy. Jesus is the Lamb of God to the exclusion of all others. But what makes the difference is when you can say Jesus is my Lamb. Is Jesus your Lamb? Have you entrusted your life and followed him, that you might have all that that atoning sacrifice meant for the Israelites of old, that they had their sins fully and finally removed from them by the blessings of a sovereign God? I could say much more, and there's an awful lot that's been crudely said here, but is this not a theme worth reflecting deeper on? May God give you all the blessings of not only deeper study, but fuller realities of what we've inherited in that. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we confess that we have not pondered sufficiently the beauties of Christ, our Passover, being sacrificed for us. So I pray that you would grow us in this. And may we even recognize, more importantly, that we are, in some sense, lambs as well. Lambs that are being offered up and being led by you, our great shepherd. So may we reflect upon Christ not merely as the Lamb, but also as our shepherd. And so be glorified in us as we seek to be faithful to you in these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108, and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.